this is the end. Hopefully not today, right? Maybe not today. We don't know. But this is the end of my series. We were talking about being guided through the truth. We've talked about these different doctrines, what we ought to believe, what the Bible teaches. And so today we have the privilege of getting into to not only the end of the series, but eschatology, which is that 50-cent seminarian word that just means the study of the end times or the study of the future. This is kind of the idea, but as we look at it, we're talking about the end. And I want to ask you this question: why is the future so interesting to us? I mean, think of the movies, think of the TV shows, think of what we ourselves long to know about the future. Why is it so interesting to us? If you think about the apocalyptic movies, some that come to my mind, and I'm not necessarily endorsing these, but these are what came to my mind when I was thinking through this to illustrate this. We have things like The Planet of the Apes, Waterworld, Mad Max, War of the Worlds, or more recently, I Am Legend. And of course, there's plenty of others. You can look on Netflix right now and find a myriad of apocalyptic TV shows or movies, or go to a bookstore and find apocalyptic literature. Why is it that we are so fascinated with the future, and especially with the end of the future? See, this world is interested in it, and it tries to come up with various ways to share that with us because we are interested in it. We have those things entrenched on our hearts and our minds, I believe, because we're created in God's image, and we intrinsically know that there is an end eventually. And so because of that, places like Hollywood, they play to those things. Excuse me. But as we look into this, it's important that we don't let Hollywood dictate what we believe, but rather we let the Bible dictate what we believe. So as we jump into this, Karen, as I pray, Karen is going to go and grab me a water, I hope. Right, Ma? But as we go into this, before we jump into God's Word, this is going to be one of those Sundays where I think my voice slowly disappears. That's all right. They can crank me up back there. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. This day that for all we know might be the last day. Or there may be another 1,000 years to come. But nonetheless, we praise you and thank you for this day because you have told us that today is the day that you have made. And so therefore, it is our heart's desire to rejoice and be glad in it. God, we praise you for the ability to meet together. We thank you for the church, the body of believers. We thank you for this series. I know it has been a blessing to my own heart to go through these, to review them, to refine myself, and I pray that it would be a refinement to those who have heard it. As we come to the end of this series and we talk about the end of all things, God, we pray that you would help prepare our hearts and our minds for that day, for that very hour. And so as we look at your text in Revelation, as we talk about some of these various viewpoints, we ask that you would give light and conviction and discernment. We pray that because you have given this scripture to us, and so therefore, with your Holy Spirit, we can understand it. So we praise you and thank you for this text, for this time together. We lift this sermon up to you in your name. Amen. So like I said, I think as we go through Revelation 20, 11 and 12, oh thanks, you even brought it in a nice mug. That's good. Revelation 20, 11 and 12 is going to be the anchor text. And we'll get there in a moment, but the question I have for you before we jump in here is, are you ready for the end? How do we know it's the end, and are you ready for it? So there's three things I want to talk about with you this morning as we look into this. How is it all going to end? I'm going to give you 3 to 4. Depends on how you slice it. There's pretty much 4 main views. And then how is it going to end for you? And then the last question is, are you ready? So those are the 3 things we're going to do. I'm going to try to read scripture for you this morning. Revelation 20, 1 through 10 says this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones and seated on them were those who were who and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded... Somebody have a cough drop. I could use that. My eyes are watering from the scratchiness of my throat. Werther's is probably better than a cough drop. That'll work. That's a victory. Nope, she's good. I choose a Werther's. I choose Werther's. No, that's good. I'm not going to be talking close enough to anybody for them to smell my breath. Thanks. Oh, two. Short intermission. Now we're really getting into something. Now this dude's going to preach with something in his mouth and use a PowerPoint and a laser pointer. I might pat my head and rub my belly. Okay. So Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the sulfur with the beast and the false prophet where they were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, on the sheets of paper that I gave you, and on the slide here behind me, I'm going to go through four things, four views. I think some of you are going to start coughing. What's that called when, like, you feel bad for somebody else, and so you have like, sympathy tears or whatever? Y'all are going to have sympathy coughs today. That's great. Okay. So, the first one I want to cover with you is postmillennialism. If you have a copy, great. If not, hopefully you can see this up here. I understand that the text is small from you in the back. I apologize for that. But here's this view of this millennium age, and this is what I'm talking about. So this is after all the bowls, after these judgments and stuff. This is towards the end of all things, and there's debate over this 1,000 years. Is it really 1,000 years? That's that millennium that maybe they showed you the slide for. I'm not really sure if we jump past that or not. But so there's four main views of this millennium, and this is one of them. And now also you need to understand I'm not taking them in any order necessarily. I'm not giving preference to any order. I'm just taking them in the order that I wanted to do them in. There's no secret sauce behind this, so, okay. Postmillennialism, which basically says after a golden age, because of Christ, it will be improved and improved and improved, and then Christ will come. And so you can see up here, it talks about the state of the millennium is kind of under debate, whether that was when Christ was on the cross, he ushered that in, whether that was when Christ was was taken up in the clouds, right? Before that, he said, all authority has been given to me. Or some would say whether that's still yet to come is under debate. I would say most post-millennial view holders probably would hold to either one of the two earlier ones that I just said, either on the cross, that was the victory, so the resurrection was the kickoff of that, or when he ascended and before that he told them all authority would probably be where they would say that's where the millennial kicks off. And so what they would say is then after this, so things will continuously get better and better. And this was a very, very popular view, especially during the Puritan era. And so you can read some of the Puritan literature for that. And on this, I've provided some current theologians or past theologians. B.B. Warfield is one that I really like and respect. Some of the other, Charles Hodge, some of the other ones, the names that I've heard and stuff like that. But you can see what they have written on this to get a better understanding of all these. All these will have different ones under there, okay? So if I'm not doing them justice, please let me know. And especially if you hold one of these and you say, you totally messed that up, then let me know, and I'll give a correction to that. But some of these symbolic of some of these things, and so you see on here this tremendous expansion of Christianity, which we have seen, right? Increased peace and prosperity in the world, which, you know, may or may not be debatable there. Large numbers of ethnic Jews will come to faith in Christ, which I believe we've also seen. And then there's a short time of apostasy. And if you remember in the text, so always keep in mind the text that I just read to you. Please keep your Bible open and going back to that so you can see, because I'm gonna reference that. That's your job, to be a Berean and to question me and to question what these views and to study through this. But this idea of Satan then being loosed after this to see who he can pull aside with him, and that's what this is, kind of this short time of apostasy. And then it talks about Christ's final return, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and then this new heavens and new earth that's talked about later on in Revelation from this, the text that's following this. You can read that on your own. So that's the first one. That's post-millennialism. And there's some exegetical problems that I have found with this. And then the other part that you might, this view is more rare than the other 2/3 that I'm about to show you. And I say 2/3 because one of them has, like, it's the same cone, just one's chocolate, one's vanilla. Does that make sense? Okay. And so anyway, so this is post-millennialism. I also understand this is a weird sermon. It's more of like a teaching sermon, but then there's going to be some preaching and some application at the end. So hold on. Okay. But then amillennialism is the next one I wanted to cover with you. You can flip your sheet over if you want, or you can just go to the next slide for those guys back there. So amillennialism is kind of not a very good name for it, because would be no millennium, but that's not necessarily what they would teach or that they believe, okay? So they don't believe that there's no millennium, and the reason is because right in the text of what we just read there is 1,000 years, so that they wouldn't say that there's not. That would be foolish. What they would more say is this is kind of a currently or future realized millennium, if that makes sense, okay? So let me blow my nose again. Sorry. So you know how I always know when Satan really wants me not to talk about something, because this kind of thing happens. If you've been here for long enough, you've experienced this where I, like, it's weird, isn't it? Anyway, who cares? Jesus wins. That's the end, right? Okay, so anyway, so Christ's birth, right? The first advent, that's when he came. Christ's resurrection, ascension, Satan was bound. Evidence spread to the gospel, Satan is no longer able to deceive the nation. So what they would say is right here, for his resurrection and his ascension, kind of like post-millennialists, the amill, which, again, I don't like that title. I don't think that's fair to them. Anyway, what they would say is, when it talks about Satan is bound up for 1,000 years and is unable to deceive the nations, the argument that they would make for why this is happening right now is they're saying, look, no, that the 1,000 years is really symbolic. It's not an actual 1,000 years. And there's lots of symbolism in Scripture, right? So, like, we hear things all the time. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and then he uses a symbol to describe that. Or if you look at the Old Testament prophets and stuff, they're using symbolism to do that. So we can understand where they would get that view from this. And so they said this is 1,000 years, which is a symbol of this. This is currently happening. And what they would argue is before, when it was just the Jews and then the rest of the Gentile world, the Gentiles were living in darkness. There was no news of the Messiah. They were completely and utterly bound by Satan. He was deceiving them. There was no truth. There was no light. But we now know, we are living proof as Gentiles, right, many of us, that after Christ's resurrection, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, now the Gentiles can know truth too and can also be saved. And so that's why I'm saying this is a symbolic 1,000 years. Of course, it's already been 2,000, right? So, of course, it's symbolic. And he is currently unable to deceive the nations until, as you can see, he will be loosed eventually. Satan released from and the apostasy breaks out. And then comes the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection, final judgment, new heavens and new earth. Christ is presently reigning in heaven, which, of course, we would all agree with, I hope. Scripture proves that out. Triumph of spiritual kingdom in God in the midst of the rise and evil, opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Promises made to Abraham, Israel, David are fulfilled in Christ or his church. And so all those are kind of coming together there. They would say things like, nowhere else in Scripture do we read about this 1,000-year reign, and so that's part of the reason why they would say it's symbolic. The Old Testament texts like Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 40 are not mentioned here. So that gives weight to it kind of being more symbolic or a different viewpoint. Revelation 19 and 20, they say, is not a sequence but rather a retelling. You might be most familiar with that kind of idea if you think about Genesis, where it talks about the creation, and then it talks about God created man on the sixth day, and then I think it's like chapter three, it talks about the creation of man, and you're like, okay, well, wait, how was man created? Which one is this? And a lot of people will say, you know, hey, that's an error in Scripture, when really that's a retelling of the same story, right? And so it's the same thing, just presented in a different way. That's what they would say for this, 19 and 20. It's a re-presentation of similar stuff. This has apocalyptic language in here, so we have to understand that you can use that in various ways. And then next one. So some amillennial theologians, some that you may or may not have heard of, some really famous ones, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin. Those are, you know, they're close, and you might even make the argument that based on some of the stuff that they've talked about, and those are some heavy hitters. If you've read any of their stuff, you know, we have a lot of the doctrines and stuff that we have today, and they've done a lot of literature and writing on that. So they're, you know. Okay, this next one, historic premillennialism and then dispensationalism. This is the same cone, two flavors, if you will. So I'm going to cover them both all at once. So let's do this. Just go to, no, that's fine. We'll do, okay, so we'll start with historic, which is the one that's on there, I think. Yeah. So both of them, though, Christ comes physically and bodily to reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's how they see it. They see the text as more literal, that he literally is on for 1,000 years, like to the day, kind of here. Dispensationalism holds, and that's, so this is historic, but dispensationalism, the difference between these two is the dispensationalists would say that there's two different timelines that are cohabitating, one for Israel and one for the church. And so they see that there was kind of a breaking point in the New Testament when the church was ushered in, that the church is now... The church, they use the term parentheses. I don't like that. I don't like that term, but that's kind of what they use. And so what they're saying is basically your VHS in your mind that was playing through Old Testament history into New Testament history. Yeah, I guess. Okay, DVD, right? We don't use VHS anymore. Sorry. So your digital video recorder, whatever, that's playing through this, and then you pause, God puts pause on Israel, and then you play the other YouTube of the church, now we're getting real modern, right? We play the YouTube of the current church, and eventually, towards the end of days, he will then push pause on the church and hit play on Israel. And that's this idea of this dispensations and where the 1,000 years comes in, or you've heard people talking about the 144,000 that are sealed, the sealed Jews and all this. Now listen, after all of this, you guys are going to come up to me and ask me to teach on Revelation. We'll see, okay? We'll see. I'm going to 2 Samuel next, because that's what we're doing. So wait a year, and then we'll see. Maybe it's Revelation time. I don't know. Anyhow, so this historic premillennialism, the only difference between dispensationalism and historic, from my understanding, is historic holds that Israel and the church are cohabitating, kind of one unit. Dispensationalism sees Israel and the church as two kind of separate units, Jews, Gentiles, that are then, you know, ushered in together towards the end. They're all one big happy family in heaven, but it's trying to maintain that special place that God has for the Jews as his chosen people, okay? So, Revelation 19:20, they would say, is a sequence of events, so it's literal, this happened, then that happened. That's the difference between these two. Revelation 12, Satan is cast to earth, which they see is kind of the fight that's in there in the heavens. So he's here, he's roaming, and he's referred to in Scripture as the God of this world. And then in Revelation 20, that's when he's cast into the pit, right? It has this. And then how do they explain the Revelation 20 martyrs who died during the tribulation, and then a real physical resurrection? How many of you guys feel like your heads just exploded a little bit? It's okay. That's okay. A couple things to remember. One, there are lots of books and helps that you can read to wrap your mind around this. Also, I like coffee. You can bring me out and we'll have discussion. And on that note, I just want to say something. If I ever say anything up here that you have a question about, I'm not going to think you're stupid. I'm not going to belittle you. I love to. So just schedule yourself 2 hours, right? Come in and we'll talk, because I'm long-winded, and I think every preacher is. But I love to talk about the things of God. And so if you have a question, ask me, please. And if it's not a question, if I said something wrong and I need to be corrected, correct me, please. Because if I'm not teachable, then I don't need to be up here either, okay? But make sure you're right. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's okay. Grace, there's lots of grace. I totally understand. I don't always have it all together. Let's move on, okay? So that's all that I'm going to talk about for that right now, because I want to get on to the actual preaching and not just the teaching. But this is more teaching just for a minute. Rapture. I want to talk about the rapture. This is probably the most famous, or maybe I should say the most infamous part of end times. Is there going to be a rapture, or isn't there going to be a rapture, and when is it going to be? And by the way, let's not set a date, because Jesus already cleared that up, right? But so here are the texts. I'm going to tell you, if you're a note taker, you can write these down if you want to take these pieces of paper with you, or if you didn't get one of these pieces of paper and you want one, let me know. I'll email it to you. And actually, it should be saved. If you go to this sermon online, you should be able to find a copy of this document on there, okay? Because I embedded it. I think I embedded it. I don't really know what embedding means. All right, so this word rapture, what you need to understand, this word rapture that we use comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word that means being snatched away. Doesn't matter what the words are, we use rapture, okay? Matthew 24, 36 through 42. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52 are the texts that I'm going to talk about. I will do my best to read through Matthew 24, 36 through 42. It says this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Okay, so stop setting dates. "Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women, one will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. There's the Latin and Greek word right there, caught up, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So, there's four different views of when the rapture might happen. We're not going to get into all those. We're just going to talk yes that it will or no that it won't, and then whatever. Also, I also need to be really clear with this too. For all those other four views of the millennium, that is not a thing that we need to divide over. We can agree to disagree. If I hold a different view than you, that's okay. Here's the four different things if the rapture is going to happen, these are the ways that it might happen. Pre-trib, which is before the wrath of God in Revelation. Mid-trib, which goes halfway through, and then the rapture is before the worst part of it. So, and then the pre-wrath, and you got to read through Revelation to even know what I'm talking about, I think, for some of these, or look at these sheets that I gave you. But the idea, one is pre-trib, meaning, which is, I think, what most Westerners are most familiar with. Some of these you may have been like, I never even heard of this. That's fine. Mid-trib would be like that three-year mark, you know, for the seven-year thing that's part of dispensationalism, the three-year thing. That would be mid. Pre-wrath would be, if you read through that and it says, you know, this is the wrath of God, he pours out these bowls of wrath in Revelation, it's talking about. So it's a little farther on, and it's before the last few bowls that are then poured out. And then lastly, post-trib, which is kind of in this amillennialist view, right, or the post view, which would be, you know, it's basically just this initial phase of the second coming. So here's the reason for these different views, and here's the argument for yes rapture, and then I'm going to give the argument for no rapture. Again, I'm not doing them in any particular order. And part of what I'm trying to do is not let you know what I think, because I want you to make your own convictions based off God's word, not be swayed by the belief of some guy, okay? Because it matters what God's word says, not what I say. So here's the yes rapture view, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we are not destined for wrath. And so therefore, God's going to rapture us, take us out of that wrath, right? An argument for yes rapture is there's no warning about enduring the tribulation. And throughout different parts of the letters that was written, right, there's letters about sexual immorality, there's letters about church government, there's letters about, you know, all these different kinds of things. By the way, there is a letter about being subject to our own governments, not just church government, but like our governors. Deal with it. Okay, so but let's move back to where we're at, though, right? So also, there's no warning about that kind of tribulation, they would say. So they would say, of course, there must be a rapture because of this text, and also there's no mention. Surely, if Paul is writing to the church who might go through this, don't you think he'd say something, right? That's the argument, okay? Pre-trib, Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my word. Now, this is in the letters to the churches, Revelation 3. It's part of the letters to the churches. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So they would point to that and say, see, he's going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming. It's evidence for the rapture. Another evidence that they would say, is that there's no church mentioned in Revelation 6 through 18. So after chapter 6 through 18, they don't talk about the church. So where is the church? And so the argument would also be, surely you would think that they would talk to or about the church during that time, and there's no mention of it there. And then lastly, they would say, yes, there has to be a rapture, because if it happened after the tribulation, it would kind of be inconsequential at that point. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know, taking you to the doctor after your broken leg has already been set by your Uncle Sam. You know what I mean? What's the point at that point, you know? Hopefully Uncle Sam's a doctor, or I can give you a real good reason to still go. All right, so here's the no rapture argument, okay? No rapture argument. And the first one would be, listen, this was proposed by a guy named James Nelson Darby in the 1830s. And so one of the things that they would point to is they'd say, listen, is it fair for us to think that from when the first church was here in Acts that said no rapture, traditionally, right, all the way up to 1830s, that they got it wrong? And so the rapture is a fairly new as in the 1830s, right? Fairly new development. And so therefore, like, we are ready to say then everything before that was wrong, and James got it right, and then we've kind of went from there. Another argument against no rapture would be, it does appear that there is warnings. Jesus himself said, these are the signs of the end of the age. Be careful. Stay awake. These are the things that are happening. It also appears that Paul, in some of his letters, would say these things like, hey, these present momentary afflictions, and also things are coming, and so be aware for those things. And so they would say there is actually warnings. You have to look for those there, but they're there. They would also say that 1 Thessalonians 4, if you read through that, it says that it's supposed to be loud. And I think what they're pushing back is, for dispensationalists, what they would posit would be, it's kind of a secret rapture that nobody hears about it. You've seen movies, right, or you've read books, the Left Behind series, where, like, all of a sudden it's just our shirts and our glasses are just, you know, like, left on the pews, and then, you know, where'd they go? And the reason, you know, they're just raptured. That's what they say. But it appears in the text, it says that it's going to be with a cry and a command and a loud voice and a trumpet. And so no, not a rapture, because this appears not to be a secret thing. It's a public thing for the glorification of God, where everybody should be able to hear and see. Matthew 24, they would say for that we have the places wrong for those who are going to stay and those who are going to go. It's a preservation through the event rather than a taking out of the event. 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of the last trumpet. And if you read through Revelations, this is what they would say. If you read through Revelations, there are the trumpet blasts, and this says the last trumpet. And so if you take those texts together, it ain't the first trumpet, right? So that's what they're pointing for. Mark 13, Jesus appears to not have this view as he speaks to his disciples. And I should have wrote that here, but it's kind of that whole chapter there in Mark 13 as he kind of tells them the end of the age. He doesn't appear to talk about the rapture of the church. And so they would say, well, you know, if Jesus isn't teaching to his disciples, then, you know, then we shouldn't. Okay. So those are the two views on yes rapture, no rapture. Those are the four views on the millennial kingdom. I say four, even though it's like three, because it's the historical and the dispensational. So here's the most important question. So what? Because it's really awesome. It's really awesome that we can spend hours, and some people do, right, debating this, talking about this, preaching about this, having special lectures and stuff. Turn, please, to Revelation 20, 11, and 12. And I'm going to have you go back in just a minute, but don't yet, okay? So Revelation 20, 11, and 12, if you're there, if you have a copy of God's Word, I really want you to read it there and not just read it off the screen or let me tell you about it. Share with somebody if you have to. I want you to see that it's not just me making this up. Revelation 20, 11, and 12 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then I have on mine, I don't think it's up here on the screen, but Revelation 20:15. So if you're there, you can skip down a couple verses, and it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's what I would like for you to hear this morning. I think that we all should hope for the rapture and prepare for the tribulation. Because here's the bottom line. The end, now you can go back. The end is judgment. The end is not some happy, slappy, whatever time. The end is judgment. And so the question is, oh, okay, so you've got it all figured out, Jack. You've got premill, amill, whatever, post-historical dispensationalism. You've got that figured out. You've got the rapture figured out, Jack. Great. How's your application of the rest of God's word? How's your loving of one another? How's your repentance at the foot of the cross? How's your being covered by the shed blood of the Lamb? Because the bottom line is, Jesus said on that day, do you remember this text from like last week? On that day, many will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, and he will respond to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And do you know why? Because their names weren't written in the book of life. And so do I want to, and do I wish that I had it all figured out and that I could be up here and with authority tell you, hey guys, here's how it's going to end. This is the millennial view that you should hold. And by the way, yes, this is what's going to be the case for rapture or no rapture. And by the way, since I'm feeling froggy, I'll even put a date on it, right? If that happens, right? No. Do I wish that I could just give you that kind of clarity? Absolutely. But you know what matters more to me than that kind of clarity? What matters more to me, my friend, is your eternal soul. That is why the end of this message, that is why the end of this series, that is why I pray at the end of my life that anyone who comes to my funeral we'll have the opportunity to hear the gospel one more time. Because the white throne judgment is the end. Because Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the question that I have for you, based off of all this, and this is great to look through and to talk about and to edify and strengthen one another. But the question I have is, that's the end. Are you ready for it? And my prayer is that you would be. And my prayer is that however we get there, that you don't waste time in making sure that others are ready. Because there will be a day where it's all done. You can't witness in heaven. You can't witness as you're standing there on who knows what, nothing, standing before the throne of God to your friends and your family that are over there that you wish that they would have heard the truth. It's too late. And so as much as I love you and as much as I wish that I had the answers for all things, the one answer I have is this. You need Christ. Your family needs Christ. I need Christ. Without him, the end is a lake of fire and damnation and distance from God, our Creator, who loves us. And so because I love you, let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, I pray that if there's anybody here today, that if they would stand before you, that they are in danger of not hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that even right now, your Holy Spirit would convict their hearts, that they would turn to you with repentance. God, that they would cry out for you and that you would receive them as a good and gracious Father as you have told us that you would. You've told us in your word that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, that we will be saved. You sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You sent for him to pay for the wrath. You allowed him to die to take the punishment that we deserve. And that 3 days later he was resurrected, being the proof of the first fruits of the foretaste of your kingdom. And it's through your Holy Spirit, through that sacrifice, that any of us can claim entrance into it. And so, God, as we look forward as the church to the end of these things, knowing that whatever it might be, that you are a good God, that you will be with us, and if that means that we go through it and we have our heads cut off in the process, we say, praise be to our God. Or if you come before that and snatch us away, as we are soaring through the air, we will say, praise be to our God. But in the meantime, as you keep us here, help us, Lord, to be active about the business of sharing your gospel with others, of ushering souls into your kingdom through the proclamation of your gospel. And for any of us who are here today who may have a scared nervousness, we pray that you might seal us. Seal us for your kingdom this day. Cause our hearts to cry and our mouths to say that you are God. We thank you and praise you. In your son's name, amen. Let's stand together for songs of praise.